Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And our subject this evening is the constraining love of Christ. Well, we come this evening back to our series in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, although I'm aware that last week our brother David Smith did focus on this very chapter, and in particular verse 7 about walking by faith and not by sight. So we're certainly getting a lot of mileage out of this fifth chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians. And there are two or three more studies left before we go on to chapter 6. But there are glorious things for us to consider, so we will not be bored. But last time we looked at how, well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in this chapter in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we thought about what that meant for us. What does that mean for believers? Well, believers cannot be punished or condemned in any way or rejected because of their sin. We are forgiven. There is no condemnation in Christ, but it is clear from the scriptures that there will be an account of our lives to be given. We all must give an account, a review, an assessment, so that we may know how much Christ has done for us, so that we may realize how much we owe to him, how much we ought to praise him and thank him. And we will praise him forevermore when we realize how much Christ has truly done. Well, that will swell the song of heaven, swell the eternal song, when we fully realize, because we have seen our lives and we've seen how much Christ has done for us. And that was the theme of our last study. And the Apostle Paul, well, he gave us some very precious truths from those verses. But the set of verses that we will look at this evening, well, we will be enabled to dwell on the glorious theme of the love of God and its effects upon us, certainly towards the end of our study this evening. The love of God constraineth us, says the Apostle Paul. So we'll consider what that means this evening by God's grace. But just before we get to that, we must pick up where we left off, which was verse 12. And the Apostle Paul says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Well, at the end of verse 11, the Apostle Paul stated how we are made manifest unto God. We are all manifest in the sight of God, visible in his sight. We cannot hide anything from God. He sees us as we are. And the Apostle Paul is applying it to himself and to all the apostles. We are made manifest unto God. When God looks at us, well, he sees our sincerity. He sees that we are earnest people, earnest ministers. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So not only is the apostle confident that when God looks upon him, God will see that he is an earnest and sincere man, but he trusts also that when the believers in Corinth think about the Apostle Paul and think about all the other apostles. They will also be confident in their conscience. They will be able to say, yes, the Apostle Paul is a sincere man. Yes, he is earnest. He is a man of God who truly loves God. He's aware of all the obligations upon him. He's aware that he must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know him. We know the Apostle Paul. So we can say in good conscience, he is a true, sincere man. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying there. I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You can say with good conscience that I am a true apostle, a man of God. And that is a wonderful thing to be able to do, to meet somebody, to know somebody, and to be able to say about that person with good conscience that they are a true, earnest believer. That's a wonderful thing for us to say. I don't think it's very common nowadays, sadly. I think most of the people that I meet who profess to be Christians, you give them the benefit of the doubt, but a lot of the time you can't really say with full conscience, with full assurance that they are truly the Lord's, that they are sincere Christian people. I'm sure there was once a time when many people you met, you could see their love, you could see their zeal, their earnestness. But nowadays in modern society, it is relatively rare. This brother, this sister, I can say with good conscience, they truly know and love the Lord. It is an increasingly rare thing. But the believers in Corinth, they could say that of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is stating this not because he wants to boast, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, so that the believers in Corinth would know that he is sincere. Remember that there were some people in the church who were casting doubt on the apostle, saying that he wasn't sincere, that he was a fraud. But you know me better, the Apostle Paul is saying. But he also adds one other reason at the end of verse 12, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. Well, the Apostle is saying, because you have seen my example, because you have seen my conduct, and perhaps the example of other apostles, well, that ought to make you aware of how sincere people ought to be, of how true Christians ought to be, so that you can defend yourselves from false teachers. The way that you recognize false teachers, well, it's by knowing the real deal. It's by knowing what a true apostle is. We note that, I've been told anyway, that people who are trained to spot counterfeit money, counterfeit dollar bills or pound notes, false dollar bills and so on, how do they do it? Well, they actually study the real thing. They don't study the counterfeit, the forgery, they study the real thing. What does a real dollar bill look like? What does a real pound note look like? And then when you know what the real thing looks like, then you can actually tell the forgery. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you have seen me, a true apostle. You've seen others who are sincere. So now you should be able to tell a fake teacher, a false teacher. This is the teaching of the apostle here. You have seen a true, sincere teacher. And so that has given you that understanding, that knowledge, that defense against those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Well, this is a great description of false teachers. Those who are outwardly religious, glory in appearance, but not in heart. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, Matthew 15, verse 8. Speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees, quoting the prophet Isaiah, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is the same people that the Apostle Paul is identifying here. False teachers. But you've seen the true apostles. You ought now to be able to tell the difference. So that's just verses 11 and 12, just by way of introduction. But let's look at verse 13, because then we'll really get into the meat of this part of the chapter. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Well, what does this mean? Whether we be beside ourselves. Well, really, what this means in the Greek, what that word means, is that you are astonished. You're astonished or amazed. So much so that you're actually driven to doing something that looks insane. You're so amazed that you do things that, are beside yourself. Well, it comes across quite well in the English, because we all know the expression, if somebody is beside themselves with anger, they're not really acting in their right mind. They've gone insane. He's beside himself with rage. So that's really what the sense here, not acting in a way that is normal. But how do we apply it to this? Is this a bad thing? No. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. The sense here is, well, when the works of the apostles were known, when people saw how much they sacrificed for the Lord and what kinds of danger they put themselves in and all the things that they were going through, people were saying of them, these apostles, are they really in their right mind? They're risking their lives at every turn. They're being imprisoned. They're being stoned. They're being beaten with rods. For this Jesus of Nazareth, they're beside themselves, surely. They're not in their right minds. They've gone insane. This is the meaning of these words. They said, of course, the same about the Lord himself. In the Gospel according to Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 to 21, we read, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, the Lord's friends or family members, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The friends of the Lord, his extended family most likely, they were saying, the Lord has he's lost his mind. The multitude are following him everywhere. He's barely able to eat. He's barely able to rest. We ought to get him and calm him down. He is beside himself. And the Apostle Paul too, when he appeared before Festus in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, when he was presenting the gospel, remember? And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Well, of course, the world, when it looks upon us, upon Christian believers, well, the world thinks that we are mad, that we are beside ourselves. Mad because of the things that we believe about God and about sin and about heaven and hell. When we are converted, and people must have thought that Paul's conversion was a madness on the road to Damascus, and that light, and he was blind for a certain period of time. People must have thought, this is utter madness, what Paul is saying to us. And when we are converted, and they see the change in us, people see how we've changed, they say, this person is beside himself. He doesn't really know what he's doing, or she doesn't really know what she's doing. And when we live a life of holiness, for example, a life of sacrifice, you know, people think it's insane that we spend the whole day at church on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. We give up the whole day to serve the Lord. The world thinks we've gone mad. You're utterly beside yourselves, you Christian people. Do you really know what you're doing? You go out, you evangelize, you witness to people, you knock on people's doors, you go to their houses and you speak to them about God. You've utterly lost your minds. This is what the world thinks about us. I know that some people, when they visit our home, they think we're mad because we don't have a television. Are you beside yourself? They think we're fanatics. And yet, well, I say this just to illustrate the point. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. We're not doing this just to look mad in front of the whole world. We're doing this to honor the Lord. This is why we do these things. And the Apostle Paul is saying, well, if people think I'm mad, if people think I'm beside myself just because I serve God, so be it. I do it for the Lord. So they can say what they think. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. But then he talks about being sober in the next part of the verse. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Well, yes, when the world looks upon us, they may think we are mad, but we're not actually mad. We're actually very sober. We're the only ones who are thinking very clearly about life, about the world, about what's going on in the world. We are actually very sober people. The world thinks we're mad, but we are sober. And we are to present ourselves soberly as often as we can. For example, in the presentation of the gospel, when I preach the gospel, I don't have to rant and rave. I don't want to approach people as though I'm a madman. I preach to people as though this is the most reasonable thing in the world, because it is about God and about eternal life and about salvation and about Christ. We don't rant and rave so as to make ourselves appear like madmen. This, by the way, and I just digress, this is one of the reasons, although it's been greatly used in the past, why I'm a bit skeptical about outdoor preaching, street preaching, because there are some street preachers who just rant and rave. And I'm pretty sure that the vast majority of people who go by, they just think these are madmen. They're not listening. They see somebody shouting in the street. Well, of course, there was a time when people did shout in the street. That was the way people communicated. There were the town criers. There were people who would, at every hour, they would shout out the time. But that was a long time ago. Now, if somebody is shouting in the street, they're probably mad. So I prefer, when we go out witnessing, to speak to people in pairs, to engage them in conversation, because we're sober. We don't want to appear as madmen. This is such a vital message. People have to take it seriously. And we reason with people, and we look to persuade people, and we must go about the best way of doing it. So both of these things are mentioned here. Whether we be beside ourselves, yes, there are times when we will look mad to the world, but what we do is for the Lord. But at the same time, we are sober. And it is for your cause, for the gospel cause, for the believers, to reach out to those who are lost, the cause of God's people. And so, these principles, they're very important for us to understand. But all our conduct is for the Lord. But then we have those words in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And well, let's just spend a little bit of time on this. I won't spend long. But the love of Christ, a tremendous theme. Now, there is some debate as to whether this means the love of Christ, when we read it here, does this mean the love of Christ toward us? Or does this mean our love for Christ? The love that we have for Christ. Is it the love of Christ for us or our love for Christ? But, well, it's impossible to definitively say, but it doesn't really matter. It's not something that we need to worry about because essentially these things are the same. These two things are the same. The love that Christ has for us and the love that we have for Christ, well, really, it's the same thing. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So really, the Lord has given us the love that we need to love him. It's the same thing. The love that we have for the Lord has been given to us by God. And well, we are in that loving relationship with him. But what does that word constraineth mean? For the love of Christ constraineth us. Well, there are a number of meanings that we can apply. And I looked up a message by C.H. Spurgeon preaching on this text. And he employed a number of applications, which I'm going to borrow, not steal, for our message this evening. And well, the first thing that he says about this word constraineth is that he states this word means to restrain. To restrain. The love of Christ restrains us. What does it restrain about us? Well, it restrains our carnal passions and our lusts. They no longer have dominion over us. We are restrained by the love of Christ from running after our sins, from running after the world. If we didn't know the love of Christ, we would go straight after them. There'd be no restraint at all. But the love of Christ keeps us. We can overcome sin. We can contain our sins because we know the love of Christ. How can we sin against God when we know how much he loves us? And so this is the first meaning. The love of Christ constraineth us. It restrains us from giving in to temptation and lust and sin. It also means to press on, to urge on. The love of Christ, it urges us on. It constraineth us in our service, for example, in our labors for the Lord. We never give up. We do not surrender. We don't say that this Christian life is too hard, that reaching out to this community is too hard. Even if we don't see any fruit, even if we see no visitors coming into the church, the love of Christ keeps us going. It presses us on. It urges us on. We must keep doing this for the love of Christ. It's not simply for us, so that we can be proud of all our efforts, so that we can say, oh, we have a wonderful, full church. It's for the love of Christ. It keeps us going. It urges us on. The love of Christ constraineth us. And in fact, the love of Christ, it gives us the zeal, the energy for service. The love of God, of Christ, places that obligation upon us. We can't simply sit still and do nothing. We are compelled by the love of Christ. It keeps us employed. It keeps us active. And also, this will be my last application for this word constraineth. The love of Christ, well, it keeps us together. That's what the word also means. Constraineth us. It keeps us together. As believers, as a church, members of a church, we love one another because we are loved by God. The love of God keeps us together. If we did not know the love of God, we would not love one another. Of course not. We wouldn't want to be here. But because we know the love of God that has given us love, for our brothers, our sisters in Christ, we love being with them. We love speaking to them. We love serving with them, spending time with them. It keeps us together. The love of God constraineth us. What a glorious love this is. So vital for our personal walk with the Lord, for the church, for the body of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. And these things, they are so important. But look at the second part of the verse, because time is running on. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. The love of Christ constraineth us. But where is the love of Christ most clearly seen? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us that sight of the love of Christ. His death. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. That's where we see the love of God most clearly displayed, in Christ's death. You know, I don't understand why people sometimes tell you that they never want to speak about the cross. They never want to speak about the death of Christ. Instead, they tell you, I just concentrate on the love of God. That's all I talk about, just the love of God. Don't speak about the death of Christ or anything like that. I just speak about the love of God. But dear friends, the love of God is most clearly seen in the death of Christ. You cannot truly understand the love of God, the love of Christ, if you don't speak about his death. Again, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The death of Christ. Herein is love, said John. This is the definition of love. If you want to know what love is, what the love of God is, how do we identify it? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to die for us. If you want to speak about the love of God, you have to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how it's defined in the scriptures. That's how it is best expressed to us. And it is this love that's mentioned here, the love that constrains the Apostle Paul and all the believers. It's defined in this, one died for all, then were all dead. And we're almost coming to the end, but I just have to clear up this verse before we leave. Notice that part at the end of verse 14, that if one died for all, then were all dead. Well, now this isn't speaking of Christ dying for all mankind, and that will become clear in verse 15. But look at that part, then were all dead, that if one died for all, then were all dead. What does that mean? Well, there are two things that it could mean, and both applications are valid. When we were unsaved, well, we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in Adam. We were condemned by the law. All Christians were once dead. Not one Christian was born spiritually alive. We were all dead and heading for death. Sinners born to die, as we sometimes sing. And perhaps this is what it means here. Christ has come, he died to save those who were dead. But it can also mean this, and I think this is perhaps the most relevant application, considering what we see in verse 15. It means that all Christians, all those who are the Lord's, well, we have actually shared in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not true. It is true that not only do we believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have an experience of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you understand this very well. When you are saved, the old person dies. The person that you once were has gone. He is never to be seen again. You are a new creation. We will look at this in future studies. A new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old person has died. He died with Christ. Every believer has an experience of the death of Christ. He dies and he is born again. A new creature, and we see this in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Well, this is speaking about believers, not the whole world. The whole world doesn't live for God. Believers, they die to themselves and they live for the Lord. Also, we can apply Galatians 2:20 and the words of the Apostle Paul. You know these words very well. I am crucified with Christ. He died with Christ. The person he was has gone. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not the old Paul, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul, crucified with Christ, he died. And now his new life is dominated, it's influenced, it's constrained by the love of Christ. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the same teaching, so consistent, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God. And well, I just leave with that final exhortation, drawing from the things that we have considered. Does the love of Christ constrain you? Is this why you do the things that you do? Is this why you are here this evening, because of the love of God, the love that you have for Christ? Or is it because you just want to be religious, or just want to be seen of people, to be in church? It should be the love of God that constrains us. Why we are here, why we serve, why we teach as Sunday school teachers, why we witness. The love of God constrains us. Everything we do in public, in private, in your own homes, is it the love of God that rules over you, that dominates you? I can't do that thing because of the love of God. I must do this because of the love of God. The love of God constrains us. Let us pray to that effect. It may well not be the case. Sometimes I have to look at myself and ask myself, am I doing everything out of love for God? But this is our prayer. Pray to that effect. May the love of God constrain me, that I may be blessed, truly blessed, and that Christ may be honored in my life. Well, these are the lessons from that portion of this fifth chapter of the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 214. I will read out this hymn before we go to the Lord's Supper. Hymn number 214. Sing the theme of Jesus' love, sweeter than all themes above, love unmerited and free, our triumphant song shall be. Love so vast it knows no end. Love too deep to comprehend. Love which made the Lord of all drink the wormwood and the gall. Love which led him to the cross, bearing there unuttered loss. Love which brought him to the gloom of the cold and darksome tomb. Love which made him thence arise far above the starry skies, there with tender, loving care, all his people's griefs to share. Love which will not let him rest till his chosen all are blessed, till they all, for whom he died, live rejoicing by his side. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank Thee that we have been able to meditate upon this great and glorious theme, the love of Christ that is most clearly seen and expressed on the cross of Calvary, His shed blood for lost sinners, making propitiation for us. O dear Lord, we pray that we will truly know the love of God in our lives, that that love will constrain us and restrain us from our passions and our lusts and compel us to greater works of service and zeal. O Lord, forgive us all our shortcomings in this respect and help us in the days ahead. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.